Well, good morning to you all. Well, as Dave's mentioned, we are in Mark chapter 15 this morning, and we'll be reading from verses 21 to 47. A very famous passage, familiar to us all, I'm sure. But let's turn to that now and read. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you would bless this word to us. Speak to us and meet with us in it, we pray. Challenge us, comfort us, change us where we need to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, it's almost as if a storm has been building from the very start. You could see the clouds building on the horizon right from the beginning, from the days when Jesus was ministering in Galilee. There were clouds of conflict coming, a collision between Jesus and the world, and it was building in the distance over Jerusalem. In the middle of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem, towards this thunderous squall of wrath and judgment and of conflict. And finally, now we've come to it. The storm is breaking, a tempest of wrath and judgment. In this passage that is so well known to us, there are three judgments. Firstly, and really most feebly, the world judges Jesus and condemns him to death. Secondly, and perhaps most surprisingly, God himself seems to judge Jesus. And thirdly, with cataclysmic certainty, God judges the world. So as we look at this familiar passage together this morning, we're going to look at each of these three judgments in turn. Firstly then, the world judges Jesus. Now this part, I think, is no surprise to us. We've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark what the world thinks of Jesus. In the first half of the Gospel, we hear the rage of the demoniac in the synagogues of Galilee and in the hills of the Decapolis. They say, "What have you to do with us, O Holy One of God? We don't want you. Be gone." But not to be outdone, very quickly it is the human enemies of the Lord that take up the anger of their father, the devil. Herodians plotting with Pharisees. Sadducees laying down their small enmities to deal with the big threat that is Jesus. And of course, we've seen in the last few Sundays, as this collision comes to a head, as we come to the point of conflict, the Pharisees conducted a sham trial to condemn him, and Pilate, in cowardice, gave full permission to his men to mock Jesus. All of them, through it all, from beginning to end, saying with word and deed, "We will not have this man as Christ. He's not who he says he is. We will not have him and receive him." Now that voice reaches its crescendo here as Jesus is led to the cross. Notice in these verses just how many people join together to mock Jesus. In verse 29, the passers-by wag their heads. They deride him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, well, start by saving yourself. If you're going to do something so great as that, come down from the cross." Well, you can't, can you? And all of them in that saying, "Well, you claim to be the king of the Jews, of us, but we can see now that you're not. You're a liar, you're a blasphemer, and you deserve what you're getting." Verse 31, the chief priests and the scribes, they join in. They're the ones who are meant to lead by example, and this is the example that they lead with. "He saved others," they say to themselves. Apparently he saved others, but he can't even save himself. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Then we'll see and believe." "Oh no, wait, you can't. You're not a king. You're in our power. You're up there. We've seen actually all that you had to show us, Jesus. We heard everything that you had to say, and we didn't believe you. We won't believe you. You're nothing to us." The Roman soldiers here, they seem so unconcerned by the claims of this crucified one that they just gamble for his clothes. "He may claim to be the king of the Jews, but what is that to us? We're not Jews. He's not our king. He never will be." We should note that in biblical poetic symbolism, the robe or the garment, as Mark tells us about here, is a symbol of authority, really. And so when we see the guards gambling for his garment, it's not just they don't know what to do with the clothes. There's an element of poetry here that they are showing complete disregard, sort of almost nonchalant disregard, specifically for the claim that this man has made to be king. "No, you're not," they say. "You wouldn't be up there in our power if you were. Your robe, your authority, it's down here with us, and we are sharing it out like common goods." And even those crucified with him reviled him. Mark tells us they were robbers, and when he tells us that, he means something like they were revolutionaries. They were insurrectionists, the very kind of thing that Jesus is accused of being. The world has said, "You're one of them," and they say, "No, we hate you." Now, obviously, in Luke's Gospel, we're told that one of these revolutionaries gloriously repents of his mockery and is saved. But here in this account, Mark wants us to see the way that every group of people around the cross was united. United in rejecting Jesus Christ. The whole world has united in this. This man has claimed to be Christ, but we say he isn't. At least he's not our Christ. He will not be our king. Truly, David, the psalmist, wrote of this moment, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Here the world makes its condemnation. "We will not have him." They're united. Notice how united they are. There's a lot of enemies here, and I don't mean enemies of Jesus. Of course, they are enemies of Jesus, but I mean there are a lot of enemies of each other here. Factions that usually hate each other. The scribes and the Pharisees have their quarrels. It seems they're constantly bickering about something. The Romans are literally in the process of killing these robbers. The passers-by in Jerusalem have made Jerusalem a tinderbox because they hate Rome. There are factions here that hate one another, and yet they have all come together in a miraculous harmony at the foot of the cross. They've learnt to coexist around this hatred of the Lord and his anointed. Now, Psalm 22 said that this would happen. Remember Psalm 22? The psalmist says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." In Psalm 22 there, the psalmist speaks of the suffering that he, the anointed king, is suffering at the hands of those who have cast their judgment on him, who have condemned him. And if you read Psalm 22, you'll see that central to that suffering is this great accusation, a judgment, a condemnation. His enemies say, "You claim to be righteous. You claim to be the Holy One. You claim to be the King of God, but look at you now. You claim to be God's beloved. You claim to be God's chosen one, but look at you now. You're in our power. Surely, if you were really God's, he wouldn't let this happen to you." That's the implication that stings the psalmist, the righteous one of Psalm 22, more than anything else. The implication of his suffering that he is not God's righteous one and that he deserves what is happening to him. And of course, that's exactly the implication that these enemies of Jesus want to pull out, want to apply to Jesus here in Mark. The world is united in its judgment of Jesus. "You are not the Christ," they say. "You are not the King, and we will not have you." Now, there are, as I'm sure you know, so many warring factions in our world today, aren't there? People who really hate each other's guts. They hate each other. And yet, in reality, we should never underestimate just how little it would take to unite them all. Only for a moment or two, mind you, but it is remarkably easy, actually, to forge a united voice out of fallen humanity, out of the broiling conflict that we see around us. People who hate each other actually come together all the time. I mean, the mere existence of groups like LGBT for Palestine should convince you of that. Because after all, there is only one great antithesis, one great divide in the world. The petty hatreds that we see all around us are all at heart fueled by one fundamental hatred, and that is the hatred of the seed of the serpent for God. The rage of the nations and peoples against the Lord and against his anointed and against and that great desire of fallen humanity to throw off the bonds of the Lord as if that would give them freedom. At heart, all those petty hatreds are really that hatred. I think there's a warning here for us. There's a warning here for us to watch ourselves as we see the crowds at the foot of the cross. You know, these crowds, they were not devoid of religious men. Scribes, priests, Pharisees, many of the passers-by. Well, they were not only religious, but they were men of the true religion. Men who would have said that they loved the Lord, that they also were waiting for the anointed, waiting for his coming, looking for the kingdom. And yet, when it came down to it, they weren't. Not really. They didn't really love him. In this moment, that great divide in humanity, the true great antithesis, is revealed. And it was revealed which side of that they were actually on, no matter what their words said. And what's remarkable is that many of these men were in many ways on the right side of many smaller divides. You know, they were against Rome and its pagan worship. They were for living out righteousness, at least with their lips. But when it came to accepting or rejecting the real, true rule of God or not in his anointed, it turns out that what they really wanted was instead to be ruled by themselves. And when it came down to it, well, actually, if they couldn't be ruled by themselves, they would take Rome's rule instead. They would take the rule of the world instead of the word of the Lord and the Lord's anointed. When at the pinch point, at that moment where the divide came to the surface. Now, there are many today who are the same, people who claim to love God, but would rather have the rule of themselves, or failing that, anyone else, than the Lord and his anointed. They'd rather have the rule of Rome, the rule of the mob, the rule of LGBT for Palestine, if it means staying respectable and keeping the real claims of the real Jesus at arm's length. But it's not just them out there, is it? You know, all lives contain pinch points, moments when this divide becomes real and present, and we need to deal with it. I mean, just think of the deconstructing ex-evangelical or the teenage Christian who's just gone off to university and has now got the choice before them to be someone new. Each is facing or has faced that divide, whether it's the come at the hand of perceived church hurt, or whether it's come at the temptation of seeing friends partying and wanting that life instead. There have been decisive moments for them when Jesus has claimed faithfulness and they've seen the cost for their own desires of being ruled by him. Each has faced that divide and realized that really self-rule and the rule of others would be fine, actually, if it means we can keep Jesus at arm's length. All lives contain pinch points, moments where this divide comes to the forefront like this. May the Lord have mercy on us. May he humble us continually under his word, under his rule, so that when those points come for us, as they will, as they have done, that we will truly love him as he says to. In this passage, the world gathers together with one voice of writhing godlessness. They cry out as one, "This is not the Christ, and we hate him." And that brings us on to the second judgment of this passage. So far, the events here, they've really been telegraphed a long way off throughout Mark's gospel. You knew they were coming. We knew the opinion of the world about Jesus. The barren faithlessness of God's people is not a surprise at this point. And so we should not be surprised that this is what they think of Jesus. But this second judgment, this is where the passage takes a surprising turn if we've not been paying close attention. Or at least it does at first glance. The world has made its condemnation of Jesus plain, and we expect it. They've said he is just a sinner like us. But here's the surprise. In this passage, it sort of looks like God agrees. It looks like God judges Jesus as well. And so that's the second of the three judgments here in Mark 15, 21 to 47. God seems to judge Jesus. And we've got to be honest, it looks like, at least for a time, that the crowds have a point, doesn't it? After all, we know God's promises, stretching from the very start of the Old Testament through to this point. They're clear. God saves the one who trusts in him, right? The one who's righteous is lifted up. The one who is proud and wicked falls. God saves the righteous. This is basic, fundamental Christianity. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is his promise. So then, if Jesus is righteous, where are the angels promised to protect God's Holy One? If the seed of the serpent truly is rising up here against the Lord and his anointed, if this man really is the Christ, well then, where is the heel that was promised coming down to crush the serpent's skull? Again, we have to turn back to Psalm 22 here, because this passage is just littered with references to Psalm 22. It's clear Mark wants us to see these events in the shape of Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the psalmist says, "Oh my God, I cried by day, but you don't answer." He says, "My fathers trusted you, and you answered them, you saved them. But I call on you, and you're silent." And speaking to God, the psalmist says, "You lay me in the dust of death." And of course, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? A direct quote of Psalm 22. As Jesus cries that quote from Psalm 22, it seems like the crowd holds its breath one final time. They look on him saying, "Where is God to save you?" He cries out, and they hear and say, what is he saying? Wait, he's calling Elijah. Perhaps this is the moment when we'll see the salvation of the Lord. Perhaps this is the moment we'll see that he actually is the righteous one. Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him. But Elijah doesn't come. And so they are reaffirmed in their judgment. This man is not righteous, they say, not the Christ, not the king he said he was. And in this moment, it looks like God agrees. After all, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And here he is, hanging on a tree. Jesus truly died a sinner's death. Now, of course, that is familiar to most of us, isn't it? We know this. We know Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. He died the death that we deserve. This is basic Christianity. But it really does bear remembering, as we look at these verses, just how much of a sinner's death Jesus died. Struck by man, yes, he was, and the suffering was terrible, but struck by God as well. Seemingly abandoned by God, drinking the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, going into the dust of death, not just at the hand of the crowds, but at the hand of the Lord. Now we'll see in a few moments God's response to the real guilt of the Romans and the Pharisees and the crowds and the nations for what they have done to Jesus. But before we get there, we need to realize that it wasn't ultimately them who put Jesus into the dust of death. It was the Lord, his plan, his judgment on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we'll come back to the implications of this in a little, because there are huge implications for this. But first, we need to talk about that third judgment in this passage, that third peal of rolling thunder as this storm breaks over Jerusalem. Because without the third judgment, actually, this second judgment of God on Jesus, well, it really actually has no implications for us. Without what we're about to see, this is just one more death amongst millions. Without the third judgment of this passage, this death actually has no effect on our lives. The world has cast its judgment on Jesus. God seems to have cast his judgment on Jesus. But now, at the turning point of it all, God responds and reveals his judgment on the world. And to the horror of Israel, that world includes them. Now, of course, as we've seen, Jesus has been proclaiming judgment on Jerusalem, on the temple, on the people of God for their fruitlessness for some time now. He's been in the temple. He's made this clear. Judgment is coming. They are barren in their faithlessness. He's made it clear that that Israel has become no better than the Egypt of old, that despite all the show of righteousness that they've got, despite the loud noises of worship, fruitless idolatry has really taken its root at their heart. But so far, this judgment that Jesus has been speaking of has mostly been words, hasn't it? It's been parable, it's been dark sayings. There's been the occasional sort of prophetic miracle, like the withering of the fig tree. But so far, the Jewish rulers might have thought they could get away with it. After all, they've just had words. And Jesus is there dying on a cross in front of them. And it looks like they've won. But at the moment that Jesus breathes his last, something catastrophic happens for them. Something happens that shows them that their judgment about Jesus was sorely mistaken. That the man they've just killed really was who he said he was. That he really was righteous. That he really was beloved of God. That he really was the Christ. And that all of his words about them and what was coming for them are true. For at the moment of Jesus' death, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, usually when we think about this, we think very positively about it, don't we? This is good news. This means we all now have access to God. The barriers are taken down. And it does mean that. We'll get there. But let's not take the shortcut. For in this moment, for most of the people at the foot of the cross, this is not good news. This is terrifying news. Remember why the curtain was there in the first place. Remember why God put the Holy of Holies and set it apart and kept people away. He did it lest he break out in holy anger against the people. The temple veil, like the veil in the tabernacle before it, was, for want of better words, sort of God's own self-containment policy for his holy wrath and living around unholy people. It was the barrier between the people and the holy wrath of God bursting out in consuming fire on those who had taken him lightly, those who had treated his name as nothing, those who had profaned that which was named by his name and therefore holy. That was the purpose of the curtain. It was to provide safe access, but safe access because what was behind the curtain was very dangerous. Well, the world has just crucified the only begotten Son of the Father whom he loves, the one who has had the Lord's name set on him in ways unimaginable from eternity past. And so now, the wrath of God breaks out in holy anger. The temple is torn, temple curtain is torn top to bottom. They have presumed to judge Jesus, and now God has broken out in holy anger against them. Now, of course, we've said that at first glance, as we read this passage, it might have looked like the crowds got it right about Jesus. Perhaps he wasn't the Holy One of God. Well, this sign at his death shows immediately that they were wrong. And ultimately, and without a doubt. And really, if they'd had eyes to see, the signs were there all along. You know, notice, Mark notes that this all happens in the dark, in the middle of the day. That's not normal. Darkness has always been a sign of the judgment of God. Now think back to Exodus. Think about the penultimate plague on Pharaoh in Egypt. It was darkness. Darkness that was so thick that you could feel it, we are told. That darkness sat over the land of Egypt even as the final plague was being prepared. And here it's the same. I mean, even take Psalm 22 that is being quoted here and referenced here so many times. Those with eyes to see and ears to hear could have known which way there was going even from that, because though Psalm 22 does start in suffering, it starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It isn't actually a psalm in which God's holy, righteous one is left without vengeance and vindication. It's actually a psalm of deliverance. That is what Psalm 22 is. No, the signs are all there. They should have known. The seed of the serpent, the flesh, and the world may have risen up to strike the heel of the Lord's anointed here. But they could have known that on Golgotha, the place of the skull, God would crush that serpent's head and vindicate his Holy One. The world has judged Jesus. This man is not the Christ. Israel has judged Jesus and said, this man is not the Christ. Let us slay him and keep the kingdom for ourselves. But they should have known. What would the owner of that vineyard do? Would he not come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to another? Now, this really very somber note highlights to us something that we often forget, but is really constant throughout the Bible. The Lord will not be mocked. What we sow, we will reap. And Israel has sowed faithless, fruitless, unrepentant rebellion for generations at this point in the story. And in the end, they have now reaped what they have sown. Destruction. They had made a mockery of the fact that they were the Lord's, and they'd done it for generations. Though he was abounding in patience and was slow to anger, at the end of the day, the Lord would not be mocked. We sometimes think, don't we, that because the Lord forbids us from taking personal vengeance against evil, that means he does not take vengeance either. But no. He forbids us from taking personal vengeance because vengeance is his. Sometimes he executes that vengeance through the sword of the magistrate. Other times it will come through other means, but the Lord is not mocked. Vengeance is his. He will repay. This is why when we see the state that our country is in, at the heart of any real solution, it has to be repentance. Has to be. You know, there are a host of means by which he is exercising vengeance on England at the moment, it seems. And if the Lord sees fit to bring repentance to us, there'll be a whole host of means and ways by which that plays out. But we mustn't forget that at the heart of things going badly in England at the moment is the fact that we have mocked God. We have claimed his name, his benefits, and yet we've despised him. And we will reap what we sow, for the Lord is not mocked. And so in our prayers for our country and in our own lives, may we never neglect to pray for repentance and mercy, that the Lord would forgive our sins and turn back in kindness to us. Now, this sounds terrifying, the way that God is not mocked. And really, it ought to be, to some sense, in some ways. It is truly a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But now, because of the terror of that judgment, it is time, I think, to return back to the implications of that second judgment, the judgment of God on Jesus. And we need to look at the implications, as I said, of both the second and third together. Because without this third judgment, the vindication of Jesus that is so clear, that second judgment has really no implications for us at all. When the world judges Jesus on the cross, they say his death was a sinner's death. They say, this man deserved it. Well, the torn curtain that we've seen here, the darkness, Psalm 22, all of that is the sign that they were wrong about him. And when it looks like God himself is judging Jesus on the cross, when he looks abandoned by Elijah, abandoned by the angels of heaven, forsaken by God himself, then the torn curtain, the darkness, the quote of Psalm 22 itself is all a sign that he hasn't actually been abandoned by the Father. That though God lay him in the dust of death, this was part of his plan all along. That this is not just another death of another sinner who deserved it. By these signs that we've seen in this third judgment, we know that he wasn't a sinner. We know then that the sin he died for was not his own sin, but the sins of another. We're familiar with this message, aren't we? But this is, I think, as good a time as any to repeat it, particularly for any of us who've never heard it before or who are at risk of forgetting it in the midst of the day-to-day of the hard-working Christian life. Christian, Jesus was not judged for his own sin. He didn't have any. These signs from the cross testify to that loud and clear. He was not judged for his own sin. He bore that wrath for yours. And if you are part of his covenant people, that means that he died in your place for your sins. And so if you trust him, if you are united to him, if you've died with him by faith, then the guilt of your sin has been dealt with. It's true, God is not mocked. Refusing to repent and sowing the seed of rebellion will bring a harvest of destruction for you, for our nation, for our churches. But there is one man on whom this harvest of judgment fell who did not deserve it. And so in that man, Jesus Christ, we do not have to face it. Repent, therefore, and believe in him. And so here we are. Jesus has been killed. The curtain has been torn. What more can be said? So much of this passage, I think, seems pretty final, doesn't it? The end of Jesus, the end of God's people, the end of the world, really, as it falls into the darkness of God's judgment. What more can be said? Well, a little more needs to be said, doesn't it? Because the passage that we read doesn't end there. There's all sorts of little details after the death that we need to talk about. And in the quiet after the chaos, Mark gives us really a lot of information about what is going to happen next. He gives it to us in seed form, mind you. He gives it to us in hints and poetic reminders. But when the seeds begin to sprout that are sown here in verses 39 to 47, when they come into full bloom, they are seeds that will mean the reversal of every bad thing that has happened on Golgotha. Now let's briefly just go through a few of those. And we can begin right after the moment when Jesus breathes his last. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We see here the world judged Jesus. Jerusalem cast him out. The nations gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. But as he breathes his last, a servant of Rome turns, looks on his death, and confesses in the true God. "Surely this man was the Son of God." The nations have raged and slain the anointed one, and at his death, the world has been slain in judgment. But now that the Holy One has been laid in the dust himself for the sins of the world, well, now he will start to take those nations and they will turn to him. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. That's Psalm 22 again. And at his death, the nations begin to turn to him straight away with his centurion. Jesus has died a shameful death, truly the death of a sinner, just as the prophets predicted. But now he will be honoured in his death. By the women watching on, and by the rich man Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the very council that condemned him, they will make sure that he is honoured as he deserves. It's a small honour, really, this burial amongst the rich. But Jesus goes into the dust of death with a foretaste of the great vindication that is coming, with a seed of the honour that is coming as glory approaches for him. Perhaps this was a small comfort for a man such as Joseph of Arimathea, who'd been looking and longing for the kingdom to come. A man who truly thought that this man, Jesus, might be it. It's a small honour and a small comfort from him, perhaps, but it is a taste that those who look to this man for the kingdom to come will not stay disappointed for long. Jesus died in shame as a sinner, but he was buried in honour as a saint. And there will be more vindication to come. The shame of his death will be overturned. And finally, notice what he has been buried in. It's a small detail, perhaps, and it perhaps reflects common practice at the time, but Mark does make sure we know about it several times, in fact. Jesus was buried wrapped in linen. Linen is the robe of a priest. The temple has been judged. The curtain has been torn in two, and there remains no safe access for the people of God to come before him. That's how it looks anyway, surveying this scene. But in reality, Mark tells us that's not the case. The priests in Jerusalem may have received their judgment, but a new priest will now enter into the Holy of Holies, a true and better priest who, by the virtue of his death, will bring a true and better sacrifice. And though that torn curtain really is a sign of judgment in this passage for those who will reject Jesus, it is quite the opposite for those who won't. For now, the true priest will lead a great multitude into the presence of God in a way never seen before. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. My vows I will perform before those who fear him, says the psalmist again of Psalm 22. About the time after his suffering is done. I will lead a great host of people in praise before the face of God himself. And he says, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And so in the quiet after the cross, as we who know what comes next, who are part of those coming generations and who have seen what the Lord has done, we can say he has done it. Amen.